Again, one of those little obscure books in the Old Testament. He's one of those minor prophets that you don't really hear that much about. One of the interesting things is there's not a single text out of the book of Zephaniah that's quoted in any place in the New Testament. So you may be wondering, why in the world is it that Pastor Keith decided that we should study through this book? Well, let me tell you, in a lot of ways, it wasn't a very noble reason. The main reason was it was the book I figured I'd be able to fit in between when we finished up 2 Corinthians and when we'd be able to begin the book of Matthew right at Christmas time. But I don't know about you. I've gained a renewed sense of the importance of the book of Zephaniah and how applicable so much of it is to where in the world that we're living in today, even though the circumstances are very different. In a lot of ways, the circumstances we find here with the people in the days of Zephaniah are very similar to some of the things that we've seen around us. We know this, that it's a book about judgment. And we studied last week how God has said that he will judge the nations. And that he will judge the nations most severely that have treated with contempt those who truly were his people. We know that it's a book about judgment, and we know it's about the judgment of God's judgment upon the nations, but we know even more than that, that it has more to do with one particular thing, that this is what the real focus of the book is that God's judgment is coming on Judah and Jerusalem because of their great apostasy. We talked a little bit about the Assyrians last week, and we mentioned that Nineveh was the great city of the Assyrians. And why did we mention it? It was because he's one of the nations that Zephaniah mentioned specifically all the way back in verse 13. But they had a capital city, and that capital city was Nineveh, and Nineveh was the city that Jonah was sent to. Nineveh was also the focus of the prophecies of the prophet Nahum. He prophesied against Nineveh, saying, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." I don't know if you've heard that verse before, but if you ever heard a verse from Zephaniah, it was probably that particular one. So, first seven verses in chapter 3. "Woe to her who was rebellious and defiled the tyrannical city. She heeded no voice, she accepted no instruction, she did not trust the Lord, she did not draw near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions, her judges are wolves at evening. They leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are reckless, teaching are treacherous men. Her priests have profaned the sanctuary, they have done violence to the law. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light, he does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. I have made their streets desolate with no one passing by. Their cities are laid waste without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction. So her dwelling will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed concerning her. But they were eager to corrupt all of their deeds." Now, there are some of the Bible scholars who believe that this particular part of chapter 3 is still being applied to the city of Nineveh, to the Assyrians. But if you take everything in context, what you'll find is this, is that he's refocused upon what his major focus was in the beginning, and that is God's coming judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem in particular. The tyrannical city is not Nineveh. The tyrannical city is Jerusalem itself, the place where God was to take up residence among men in his holy temple. Why? Well, we're given a list of charges here. Why? Why is it that God's wrath is going to fall upon Jerusalem? Well, it's because of these things. They're guilty. The Jews are guilty of, number one, not heeding his voice. He has sent prophets to them year after year after year. And for the most part, they've turned a deaf ear to him. What Jesus has said about the prophets, of the way that they were treated, was that they killed the prophets, the messengers of God sent with his word to them. They're not trusting or not accepting his instruction. We've talked about this in our study in Sunday school. Is there were times when they fell away completely from the word of God. There was a time in the during the days of the kings when the book of the law, which we believe is Deuteronomy, was completely lost, and we don't know how long it was hiding. Priests found it and was amazed to find it. They were not trusting him. How many times do we know that there were foreign kings who had come to the very gates of Jerusalem with the intention of overcoming the city? And on occasion, the people would rise up and they'd say, well, we're going to trust in the Lord. They did that in the days of Hezekiah. And what did God do? He turned that army, that conquering army, on its heels and sent it back home packing. They're not drawing near to him. They're living at an arm's distance at the very best. They're keeping God out of their lives as much as they can. They're holding him at a distance. They may be doing some religious things, but God really is not in the heart of what they're doing. I want to remind us of some things this morning. We can take passages like this and we can apply them in legitimate ways to the United States as a nation. You need to understand that. But principally what we're talking about here, the closest parallel to Old Testament Israel in the Old Testament is the church in the New Testament. So we need to read this as if God is speaking toward or against or speaking about the church. Jesus is coming. We've talked about that a lot in these recent weeks. We know that he's coming. We don't know when it is. We do know there's some things going to happen before he does come. But we know that he's coming, and when he comes, he's going to do a bunch of things. He's going to judge the world. He's going to hold everyone account for all they've done in their life. But we also know this, that one of the main focuses of Jesus' return is to set his own house in order. There is no doubt about this. He makes it very clear in the scriptures that this is the one of the things that he is set on doing when he comes back, and that is to set his own house in perfect, absolute order. From the things that he speaks about, and these are the words of Jesus, so you may not like them, they may sound kind of hard and harsh to you, but it's not me saying them. These are the words of Jesus. He spoke to those who were listening, that when he comes, he's going to do things like separate the wheat from the tares. Remember that parable of the wheat and the tares. The tares being the world that is inundated, actually crept into his church. He's going to be done with that. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the good fish from the bad fish. And even so, there will be people who will be coming to him and saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. And he will answer, I do not know you. There's a warning in Scripture, and Jesus gives this warning, and that warning is this, is that there are people who believe that they are saved, who believe they will be saved, but in fact they will not. It's because their heart is not right. Salvation to them is just, you know, I stood up in church one day and made a profession of faith in Christ, and that was kind of it. In a nutshell, I've lived my life just like everyone else has lived, not in the ways God necessarily would have me live, but my life really is like every other person in the world who's not even professing faith in Christ. There are many, my friends, who are convinced they are saved. In reality, they're not. So how do you know? How do you know if you're one of those or if you're actually one of those who truly is saved? Well, let me tell you something. Superficial Christianity, superficial faith is not it. Faith is something, the kind of faith we're talking about is faith that reaches down deep in the very existence, the very deep parts of your soul. Is a part of who you are. It's what defines who you are. It sets you apart as distinctly different from the world. Yes, you're going to look like the world in some ways because you still have sin in you, and so you're going to behave like a worldly person on occasion. But that will not always be your behavior. They will realize this, that faith is not something that is given to us only for our benefit. In other words, very often people have the mindset, God has given me faith, or I have faith in God, so I can be saved. That's it. Part and parcel, end of story. What the Bible teaches is that real saving faith is faith that's not only for the person, but one that benefits all of the people around that person. We've talked about how saving faith is transformational. It changes. It's not like God comes to you and sets up residence in you and is present. It makes no difference at all. What kind of a God would He make Himself to be if that were so? Powerless? Impotent? Paul makes it very clear in Galatians, and that is this, is if the Spirit of God indwells you, then there will be fruits of the Spirit. Not sometimes, not on occasion, but in every situation. Things like gentleness, kindness, patience, self-control. I just hope there's no one in this room that has that superficial kind of faith, and that's what you're leaning on, that's what you're counting on to get you into heaven. Because it's never gotten anybody to heaven, and it still won't get anybody to heaven. It'll never get anybody to heaven. Faith means practicing what you believe in real and practical ways. He says here, her princes are roaring lions, her judges are wolves at evening, her prophets are reckless, treacherous men, her priests have profaned the sanctuary. In other words, what he's saying is, if the average Jew on the streets of Jerusalem was guilty, the leadership is far more guilty. The people are way off course. The people are not where they need to be. But one of the main reasons they are is because their leadership is not where their leadership should be. Matter of fact, the leadership, and very often in the prophets you'll see, is blamed for the people being so far away from God. They are the ones who set the standard for everyone else. And if you have leadership that has very low standards, then what do you expect the people to have? The truth is, they have been least faithful to God. They've been the least repentant of their own sins. They've been unjust in their judgments. They've been the least true to their word. In other words, they're lacking in everything that is considered to be good and noble by God Himself. And they're claiming to be the leaders of God's people. Does that sound remotely like maybe some stuff that's going on in our world today? Leaders that are leading for the wrong reason. Leaders that really are not leading. How many people that we would recognize as leaders today would you say really you have a sense they're leading us? Seems as though leadership today is just all about power and authority. Whoever can get the most is the top man, and that's all that matters. As hard as it is to believe it and say it, it's almost as if some people are willing to do anything and everything just to get their own way. Does it sound familiar? I said a number of weeks ago that we need George Washington. We said, mentioned Ronald Reagan, but we said what we really need is a George Washington. Someone that has the true understanding of a servant leadership, that you serve the people, not the other way around. 1989, I first heard the name of Yoweri Museveni. Now, some of you probably have heard of that person, but many of you have not. The reason I heard of it is because Laura and I went to Uganda in 1989. He was the president of Uganda at that point. And we were there right after the Civil War had finished. As a matter of fact, there was an area in the north where the Civil War was still going on when Laurie and I were there. He was a general. He was the one that was given the most credit for the ousting of Obote and Idi Amin. He was the savior in a sense. He was the George Washington of Uganda, if you want to call him that. I was reading through my email yesterday, and there was something that caught my eye, and what it was on one of the websites I go to on a regular basis, but you know how they give these little tidbits to get your interest up so that you'll go to their webpage and read their article. But what it said basically was this: what would you think of a president who repents? I went to that, and guess who it was? Yoweri Museveni. Museveni. He's been president of Uganda since 1989. The people love him so much, they have changed their constitution to allow him to hold more terms. He was limited to one or two terms to begin with, but they changed the constitution so he could stay in power. That's how much he is loved and recognized by his people. It wasn't a dictatorship either. Don't get the idea that was what went on, because he did not force this upon them. They willingly, freely chose to do it on their own. I couldn't believe the difference in Uganda between 1989 and 2005, I think it was, when I was there last time. It's like a totally different place. When we were there before, the whole country was in shambles. Their economy was destroyed. Now they're becoming more and more the nation of Africa to take note of. This week they celebrated their 50th year anniversary of being given independence from Britain. They had all kinds of national celebrations. They had a national jubilee of prayers. You see, Yoweri Museveni is a Christian. His wife is a very devout Christian. She has been very much responsible for the much greater well-being of the women and of the children in Uganda than they've ever had before. This is part of his prayer. I stand on my own behalf, on behalf of my predecessors, and repent, especially for sins over the last 50 years. We confess our sins of shedding innocent blood, sins of political apostasy, sins of dishonesty, sins of pride, sins of laziness, sins of indifference, sins of irresponsibility, sins of corruption, sins of bribery, etc., etc., etc. Would not you love to hear somebody even coming close? See, what's going on today is everybody wants to blame everything on everybody else. It's easy to do that, right? There's always those huge faults that you see in all these other people. But there's a great failure in our land, especially in our leadership, of acknowledging and recognizing their part in it. There certainly is enough guilt to be shared. But even in the midst of the mess, I want to give you some words of encouragement this morning. These are things that we can hold dear to. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. God is here. God is at work. We need to understand that God is at work in our land. He has been from the very get-go. He has not left us. He will not leave as long as his people are here in this place. How can we take these things and apply them? I want to talk for a few minutes about our church officers. I'm going to take a drink before I do that. We have deacons and elders here. Now, I want you to know something. As far as I'm concerned, I'm of little consequence in this whole thing, honestly. I hear people saying all the time, new people, they're talking about how nice and how kind the people at Springs Church are. You know something, it's got little to do with me. It has a lot to do with your church officers. I've served with these deacons and these elders for a long time. Some of them, Lloyd May, I've served with for 18 years as a church officer. I spent uncountable hours in meetings, and let me tell you something, I hate meetings. And they all do too. But I tell you this, every time we ever come together, the men that walk out of the room that came in are not the same men that go out of it. I've yet to be in an elders meeting or yet to be in a deacon's meeting that I myself did not feel bettered by being there in the presence of these humble men who do God's work. They've always been sensitive and caring in regard to our family. They've done a wonderful job of looking after the pastor and his family. Unbelievably wonderful job. They pray for you. They pray for you on a regular basis. They're concerned about you. They love you. You're part of the family. They give up lots of time to be in meetings. They give up time that they could be doing something else. But they choose to do God's work, the work that God has called him to. You know, some of you men in here, maybe you're being called to be an officer. And maybe that'll happen one of these days. But when the time came for all of these men, when the Lord said to them, it's time for you to step it up, they all did it. And they've towed the line. I will tell you this, there have been a couple of officers that probably never should have become officers. And the Lord has really worked out for us because he weeded those people out very quickly when that's happened. But let me tell you, people always talk about what's special about Springs, and one thing is the friendliness and some other things. But let me tell you, one of the very special things about Springs is the officers and the officer wives. Because they have very much to do with it as their husbands do. They're looking out for you. They're looking out for me. I trust my life to them. And I do. All the time. It's unusual. You may at some time in your life heard of some horror stories that go on between deacons and elders. a constant struggle, a constant strife, because the elders will not let the deacons deek. Seriously. See, one of the big responsibilities of the deacons is the checkbook, and whoever has the checkbook, after all, has all the power, has all the authority over everybody else, right? So very often you'll find elders that do not want the deacons to be deacons because the deacons do the finances, and we are the ones that have the power and the authority. There has never one single time ever that I can remember when there was any discord at all between elders and deacons in our church. It's because they do their job. The deacons do their job. The elders do their job. And they support each other in what they do. And they're sensitive to God's purpose for each one. I said, surely you will revere me, accept instruction, but they were eager to corrupt their deeds. For 2,000 years, the gospel has gone forth. Let me correct that. For thousands of years before that, the gospel has gone forth. The gospel is all over the Old Testament, whether you realize it or not. Jesus and the apostles used the Old Testament to preach what? To preach the gospel. So the gospel's gone forth, and many times, like with Betty, the gospel falls upon ears that are eager to hear it. Unfortunately, sometimes it falls upon people whose hearts are hard, and it actually, even if anything's possible, makes their heart harder, makes them more angry against God when they hear of the gospel. It's hard-pressed to find people in this world who really ought to be revered. I mean, how shallow is our culture when the people we revere, you know, we look upon them as our great heroes in such things as football players and basketball players and baseball players and musicians and movie stars. Yeah, those are the last places we ought to be looking for heroes of the faith. There may be some there, don't get me wrong. When push comes to shove, there is only one who is worthy to be revered. And people who believe that they're worthy demonstrates that they are not. Just like humility, we talked about that last week. If you think you're humble, then that's all the evidence you need that you're not humble. Same thing is true here. If you believe for any reason that you should be revered by people, that is enough information right there to discredit you from that claim completely. When I was in eighth grade, I had a science teacher named Mr. George. I talked about Mrs. Moss, I think. Remember Mrs. Moss? I mentioned her. She's really one who first gave me my love for science. I had her in seventh grade. She looked just like the Wicked Witch of the West, and she acted like it sometimes too. But let me tell you, she taught us science. I'm teaching stuff to my college kids that she taught us when we were in seventh grade. That's the difference in the education system we have now compared to what it used to be. Mr. George, in eighth grade, he said this. We were talking about the expanse of the universe one day, and he said, kids, how big do you think the universe is? And so, you know, you got a bunch of eighth graders, and we're trying to figure things out and making some estimations and things like that. He said, well, just answer this question for me. If there's an end to the universe, what's on the other side of it? I've been looking for that answer. I don't hear forthcoming even this morning from anybody. But we know this.
God has done it all. It is because of Him. He's done this. Who in the face of the planet Earth could ever claim something like making a solar system just by speaking the words? Much less the whole universe just by speaking the words. Do you understand what the difference is between someone who thinks they ought to be revered and they should, and a God who really ought to be revered because of who He is and what He's done? He stands above and beyond everything that we know. Everything that we know is a creation of His, by the way. Other than Himself, He is eternal. He has no beginning. He hasn't died like some people say. He will not die. He will always be. And He's the only thing that can be said of. We will have eternal life through our faith in Christ, right? But we also had a beginning. He had no beginning. He has always been. Always been. Miraculous. But there's something I would say is the most miraculous of all. Something that ought to grab us like nothing else will. And if it doesn't, we must be hopeless. That very same God, the God who caused the universe, its billions of galaxies, the billions of stars in each one of those, all the heavenly bodies, the earth and all that is in it, He did this by His spoken word. He also sent His Son into the world. This is the greatest miracle of all. What we're getting ready to celebrate with Christmas, the incarnation. We're not celebrating the birth of Jesus. We're celebrating the incarnation of Jesus. The time when God took upon Himself the form of a man. And in that nature, He is just as human as you are. You need to understand that. He hurts just like you hurt. He feels just like you feel. Would you say that Jesus lived a hunky-dory life? Do people say that anymore? If you know anything about the Gospels, if you've read the life of Jesus, you need to understand something. He says, foxes have their holes, but I don't have a place to put my head down to sleep. He lived in poverty. Willingly. You understand, He walked about on this earth and He went by palaces and things like that. And truth of the matter is He owned that palace. He owned everything in that palace. It was all His. But it meant nothing to Him. He came on a mission. And if your faith is truly in Him, part of that mission was to save you. He was coming here to get you. Think about that incarnation. I hope you'll be thinking about this and reading about it and study about it and meditate on it between now and our Christmas Eve service. And so when we come here on Christmas Eve, I'm hoping and I'm praying that all of us will have a renewed interest and understanding of the great miracle of the incarnation, that without which we could not have had salvation. It's absolutely, fundamentally necessary. That the glory of God would shine forth so brightly into this world that people would see it and they would not casually walk toward it, kind of a lackadaisical, go that way a ways and this way a ways and all that. They're going to make a beeline for it. Because it's the greatest thing there is. By a long shot. Not a thing compares to it. I tell people all of this. I tell people this all the time, and that is this: if we could have, if where we are right now, if we saw one glimpse of heaven just for a brief second, like the Apostle Paul did, remember that? We would spend the rest of our life doing everything we possibly could to get it. That is how good it is. There are going to be people, maybe, that you've heard saying we shouldn't be celebrating Christmas. There are no Christmas trees in the Bible. That sort of thing. But what I'm going to tell you is this, is I don't see how anyone who possibly understands, who possibly has even the simplest conception of what we're talking about, can do anything but celebrate. It'll be a very special one to all of you. We're going to be remembering it a lot as we begin Advent, I think, next Sunday, right?